Our text this morning is taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and verse 3. And he, that is the Lord, said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 3. The subject before us in these last few weeks has been revival. And revival is biblically and properly to be understood in terms of God coming to his church. That is how often it is described in both Old Testament and New. The Lord, the Redeemer, shall come to Zion. Or in the words of Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. God, in a gracious way, is ever with his people. But revivals mean that at special times he is manifestly present and his people become particularly aware of it. In Psalm 130, the psalmist says, speaking as a representative of God's people, I wait for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning. He's just anticipating there the rising of the sun, the coming of the sun, after all the shadows and all the darkness of the night. And he will be aware of it when that light arises. And our Lord says himself, I will come to you, I will not leave you comfortless. His coming is by the Holy Spirit. But it is not only a sense of the Lord making himself known to us in a very special way, but when he adds, I will not leave you comfortless, he means that you will be profoundly aware of it when I come. And that is always the twofold intent of the word revival. It is God making himself known in a way that his people become aware of it, even to their joy and to their peace. And this means that a visitation of God brings life to the church. Now, thus far we have come already in our study and I hope in our understanding. Let me go a little further before we turn to our text. Since God is the best of all beings, his felt presence must be the greatest of all blessings. And that we would understand from the words of Psalm 63, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. So the experience of God and the enjoyment of God in revival is the greatest experience a man can have upon earth. A greater experience than living life itself. It transcends that in its blessing. Now, such experiences may be expected. Of course, there are promises, and we've considered some of them in the Old Testament. We have in Psalm 44, for example, and the opening verses of it, verse 3, I will pour a water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. It is not merely an effusion of the spirit. The prophet speaks of floods from heaven. That is revival, when God comes in a more remarkable way, in all his fullness, and his people are saturated in the presence of God. Now, we have those promises, but there are other reasons to believe that such experiences will be known. And one is, of course, the love of God towards us. The motion of love is on God's side. It is hard for us to understand how much he loves his people. And he says of them, Psalm 132, here will I dwell. He loves to be with his people in the church. And he wants glory from his church. And therefore, when he is pleased to reveal himself the more, the greater his praise. And unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So thirdly, in these gospel times in which we live, revivals may be fairly rare, but they are not unknown. The ministry of the church in these times is called in 2 Corinthians 3:8, the ministration of the Spirit. It's all about the working of the Spirit in the church from Pentecost to the time that Christ returns. And we forget that. It's not just the ministry of the Word which characterizes the Gospel age, but it's the ministration of the Spirit. And we should expect the Word of God to be preached in its fullness and in all its purity and in all faithfulness, but we should also expect that a presence will attend that ministry to the richer enjoyment of God's people, the richer fulfillment of God's promises. And so what should happen in the church at such times is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 6, towards the end of that chapter. And Paul says this, speaking of the temple of God, and he speaks of the church as the temple of the living God. It's not that God is simply someone of whom we read in Scripture, belonging to a past generation, a God who is not known, but he's the living God, and the church can know him as the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, that is, in the church gathered, and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I understand that to mean that in a time of special blessing, God proves to be everything we could hope for in the word God. And we are so blessed, more blessed than we can describe as his people. That is the great characteristic of the presence of God with us, that he becomes a real God to us. a personal God to us, a powerful God to us. And we become his favored and peculiarly honored people, blessed with his presence. The fourth thing I would say is that there is a desperate need for this at the present time, as there always is when true religion seems to be at a low ebb, and there's so little real spiritual life in the church. Now, some would say, oh, well, it depends which church you go to. There's a lively church here or a lively church there. Friends, in such churches, noise and activity and exuberance is no substitute for the presence of God. My experience will be limited of such places because I have no desire to go to them. But my experience is this, that I have never sensed more truly the absence of God than in some of these places where there is so much activity and entertainment and so much worldly conduct. It just seems to me that the glory has departed, and in all this noise, there is nothing of the living God. And I do believe this, and I hope you won't think me judgmental, but where God is, that kind of noise ceases. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. It was my privilege often to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I used to go to London one Monday in every month to be at the fraternal when he was alive and ministering at Westminster Chapel. And he spoke of the days after the Welsh Revival in 1904. And during the revival, people could, under the pressure of the Spirit, actually become quite vocal in the meeting. I mean, sinners would be so overcome by the grace of God that they would say publicly, "What can I do? What can I do? Tell me how to be saved." And sometimes believers would become very excited and they would begin to call out, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord." Well, after the revival, some people in Wales thought that that was the thing to do, you see. So they tried to perpetuate it and keep it going. And you'd hear people break into the service and say, "I'm a poor sinner." Or, on the other hand, "Praise the Lord." And I heard Lloyd-Jones say this: after the revival, I always knew when God was present because they shut up. He could come out with some very sharp and quite shocking things sometimes, but always in a gracious manner. Silence fell on the auditorium, upon the assembly, because God was there. Well, we need a presence of God today. Given the state of the church, the departure, the decline, the absence of what I would call vital godliness. And I'll make this a last point here, that there can be signs that God is revealing himself, and signs in us that God is drawing near. there is a general sense of anticipation. You see, believers' hearts are sensitive. They are made to be aware. And at times we feel that a meeting has been peculiarly blessed and God has visited us. And we testify to that perhaps when the service is over. God was very near, wasn't he, this morning? Or this evening, or whenever it was. It's that reality of God in the midst that is the sign of it. Surely God is in this place, said Jacob, and I knew it not. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, when the sign of it appears, what that will awaken in God's people is prayer. Because they're not satisfied with a little indication, a kind of little taste of God's grace and favor. They want more. So you'll find that people in prayer begin to pray, show me thy glory. And instead of the prayer meeting be like a list of things to request from God, that's the predominant prayer. Oh God, show me thyself. And when people begin praying after that manner, and they mean business with God, then he makes himself known as he did to Moses. He said, show me thy glory, Moses said. And God said, I will cause my glory to pass before thee. And Moses had that wonderful experience. Now, with this in our minds, as necessary introduction to the subject, partly reminding you of the ground we've covered, and partly expanding on some things, stating some things in a new way, let's go to the prophecy in Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel was carried away to Babylon in 597 BC. And 4 years later, in Babylon, the call of God came to him, and he began his ministry, the ministry to the captives, to the exiles. The burden of what he taught them was that they should repent, but he promised them blessing. And it was hard for them to profit from Ezekiel's ministry because they felt as if they were a spent force. The nation was seriously weakened, not only numerically, of course, in captivity, but in every way they were depleted in strength. The glory of Israel had been snatched away. The faith of the people was sinking. Hope was expiring. And really, they were in a very sad condition there in Babylon. And one day, Ezekiel is given a vision. The hand of the Lord was upon me, he said. And the hand of the Lord, the hand is the emblem of strength. It refers here to the Spirit of God, which powerfully exerted itself upon the prophet and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. He was in his spirit he was transported. This is in a visionary sense. He's taken out of himself and his circumstance, and in a kind of ecstasy, he finds himself in another place. Set down in the midst of the valley, which was full of dry bones. Now, the vision is figurative. We're not to think that this is literal. We have Ezekiel speaking to these bones, and we have actually the bones speaking to Ezekiel. So it's not a literal, carnal thing which he's describing here. The whole thing is figurative, and it relates to the children of Israel. Verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off in our parts. So it's a description of the spiritual state of Israel. And it holds out to them in the time then present that God will restore his people, not only to Judah, but he will restore them to God and to bless him. And however they lament their present fallen and miserable state, God will restore the nation, which he wonderfully did. But it will have, I believe, a second, more glorious fulfillment at the end of this gospel age, in that Israel will be affected by the word and spirit, and Israel shall be gathered in again from unbelief to faith, from death to life. God is able to do it, the apostle says in Romans 11, and at that moment of supernatural visitation, all Israel shall be saved. We long for that day when the Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn many from ungodliness. That said, its fundamental principle, the vision I mean, is revival. So let me interpret it to you. The valley, it's called the valley in verse 1. The valley will represent the depressed state of Israel in the first place, but of the Church of God in any age. Not only is the valley a symbol of what is a very sad condition, but it is full of bones, verse 1, which indicates that so depressed is the state of the church that death has taken hold. Spiritual death has taken hold of the church, and that spiritual death reigns throughout the whole of the visible church. It's full. It's full of dead bones. Now, Ezekiel is taken into that valley and then around that valley. Verse 2, he caused me to pass by them round about. The purpose of this is that Ezekiel might take account of the situation and might understand how serious it is And what a state it is to which the church has been reduced, so that he'll be affected by it. And of course, that's necessary for ministers, to be affected by the state of Christendom and to be troubled by it, and to let an emphasis come into their ministry which is the antidote to this. Well, what was it that Ezekiel saw, thirdly? Well, there were very many, that is, bones, in the open valley. He saw that spiritual loss was everywhere to be seen. Spiritual death was everywhere apparent. Scarcely anywhere where there was any sign of life. In fact, in the vision, he saw no sign of life. And it had been this way for a long time. Because what he saw in the vision were bones, not corpses, not even bodies in process of decomposition, but bones. And so as we look at the state of the church today, we grieve over it, but what grieves us most is that it's been so long like this. And he adds to it in verse 2 at the end, "Lo, they were very dry, all the marrow had gone out of these bones. There was no moisture of grace at all." And the bones were separated. We later have comment on that in verse 11. We are cut off for our parts. And when the church is in such a sad and sorry state, not only does the life seem to have disappeared from the church, but the church's people seem to separate from one another and divide. And it's all because of the lack of grace in the church. The bones are scattered. And it's all in the open. The valley was full of bones. There were very many in the open valley. Verse 2. Exposed to general view. And therefore a reproach to the name of the church and the name of its God. People would look upon the valley in their cynicism, in their unbelief, in their defiance, blaspheme the God of heaven. And so it often is with the church. It becomes the object of contempt, the object of ridicule. Who do these people think they are? They're a valley of dry bones. Ezekiel entered that valley and he must have felt the stillness of it all. He must have felt the death and the despair. A valley. Can't get lower than that. Where death was, and where death had been for many years, and there was no hope. It's at this point that the question is put to Ezekiel in verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? Now Ezekiel would have been tempted, I am sure, to say, no, they are bones, dried bones, scattered bones. It is impossible for these bones to live. And some may look at the church like that. And such is the grievous declension and the grievous departure that some may say there is no future for the church. There can be no recovery. Life cannot come again into these dead bones. And I have heard men speak like that. And if you refer them to the Puritan revival and to the Great Awakening of the 18th century and the 1859 revival, they'll say, ah, but they were different days. We have never known a day like today, where the state of things is appalling, a state of wretchedness. Now, I'm not sure that they're right, because England was very near to revolution before Wesley and Whitfield came, and the whole nation had departed from God, and vital godliness was scarce to be found in the land, and yet God made the bones live. However, we would have understood if Ezekiel had said, I can't see that they can live. But then faith moved in Ezekiel's heart, and he answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. It's a remarkable response, isn't it? It's as if he says, well, you ask me, shall these bones live? My immediate answer would be, hardly. It's improbable, indeed. It's impossible, except unless, O God, thou shouldst come and make the bones live. And that's the force of his answer. O Lord God, thou knowest. Is it thy intention to raise these dead bones? If it is, they'll live. But I don't know what thy intentions are, so I refer the question back to thyself. Thou knowest. And the burden of what follows is that God's purpose is to effect a revival, to restore life, and to retrieve the church from its lost estate and give it a day of visitation. Well, Ezekiel is told to do two things. The first is to preach. Verse 4, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones. And you may say, why wouldn't he? Well, sometimes even ministers lose heart. And preaching Sabbath by Sabbath, they are tempted to wonder if it's worthwhile going on. Nothing seems to be happening. Our labor seems to be in vain. Well, the minister must never give in to that kind of feeling, that kind of impression. Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And this is where it is clearly figurative and clearly in the form of a vision. When God says, prophesy to these dry bones, he doesn't mean literally to preach in a cemetery, but he means to preach to people who are in this kind of state, who say, in the words of verse 11, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. People are reduced to that kind of state. Preach to them. Why preach? Because preaching is the ordinance of God. How amazing it is that it's not reach for the guitar. Or get the singing group up the front quickly, Ezekiel, else you'll be too late. But preach to these people. Recover your faith in the ordinance of preaching. Because it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And you are to preach with authority to these people. Prophesy unto them. That is, with a thus saith the Lord, let it be with authority. And God's promise to that preaching is through it to do the impossible. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, verse 5, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. That is the promise of God, attendant to the faithful preaching of the word of God, that he will bless it, he will use it, and by the word of God, he will effect a new thing, as if it's a new creation. He will change the scene, he will transform the whole circumstance and the whole condition of his people. And as I prophesied, says Ezekiel, it happened. Verse 7, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And what does this represent? Well, as Ezekiel faithfully preached God's word in a faithless day, there was a noise, a stirring among the people of God. It was followed by a shaking as people began to be concerned and somewhat agitated. Came under a measure of conviction, troubled over their spiritual state, anxious to be right with God. And the bones came together, bone to his bone, verse 7. People began to be affected. They began to be concerned. And what did they do then? They assembled together to hear more. For the preaching of the word and for prayer. Oh, that's a signal from God that something is going to happen when people start attending the prayer meeting. When people give adherence to the church's worship services and meetings, not one will be missed. Oh, my friends, with what frequency are we attending the services? With what regularity are we honoring the services of the Sabbath day and of Wednesdays? When the Spirit has come, he stirs, he shakes, and the bones come together. as if all are present before God. But alas, preaching has its limitations. The end of verse 8, but there was no breath in them. Somewhat happened, but not enough. People needed the breath of revival, the Spirit of the living God. So after being told to preach, Ezekiel was told to pray. Verse 9, he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Son of man, say to the wind, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain. The wind denotes the Holy Spirit of God. Christ likened the Spirit to the wind in his conversation with Nicodemus. And remember how, when he appeared after the resurrection, he breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then when the day of Pentecost came, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Such scriptures will confirm that the wind designates the Spirit. Ezekiel is no longer to address the bones, but to address the Spirit. And call upon the Spirit, appeal to the Spirit to come. Look at the words of verse 9, come. That's the anguish and the cry of the church, come. I cannot change this situation. I cannot turn a cemetery into a nursery. Only God can give life. With thee is the fountain of life. Holy Spirit, thou art the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain. Come freely. Come surprisingly. Come irresistibly. And breathe on these slain. God, the Holy Spirit, heard the prophet's prayer, as he will hear our prayer. And the climax to the prophecy is in verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me. That is, he spoke to the Spirit. He called upon the breath to come into this stagnant valley where there was nothing but death, and bring nothing but life. Come and breathe upon these slain. As I prophesied, as he commanded me, the breath, that is the Holy Spirit of God, the breath came into them. Not only to the church, but into the souls of the people, so that they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And they lived. After all this time of desertion and darkness and stillness, they lived. In short, the church came alive. They came alive in the preaching and hung upon the words and longed to get the full impact of the truth upon their hearts. when the minister prayed, they prayed with him. As if he wasn't praying at all, the whole congregation stormed the gates of heaven with prayer. And when they sang their praises, they raised the roof of the chapel. And they sang from the depths of their hearts. To the glory of God, they lived. And they stood up upon their feet, once defeated in death, now standing in life. An exceeding great army. The power of the Spirit had recovered the interests of the church. And there had been a restoration which man can never effect, only God can effect. And what do you call this? When Ezekiel says they lived, I'll tell you what you call it. You call it revival. The life that had almost gone was restored. And the church was alive unto God again. A strong church. A mighty church. Like an army. Every man or woman with a soul here this morning will say, Amen. So let it be. Revive us, O God, in the midst of the years, in wrath, remember mercy. Amen. Psalm 100.